I pray this has been a good week of ministry for you and of answered prayer a great time in God's Word, fellowship in His Word as well. I would hope that as we walk through a book like Acts, you say, you know, I have a favorite chapter in that book or a favorite account, that if I could go back in time and watch one of those events transpire right in front of me, it would be this one. Each chapter, each account, Luke is choosing and putting in its proper setting and giving this individual that he addresses it to, most excellent Theophilus, it serves a purpose for that man. Some parts are fairly concise, and then some seem to be expanded. This account about Cornelius covers chapters 10 and is reaccounted or reviewed in chapter 11. And I think there's probably a really good reason for that. As was said, this is a pivotal chapter. I wonder if this Theophilus, of whom we know very little about, if he was not a God-fearer like Cornelius. And if so, then this account would have been of great interest to him. Throughout this book, we've seen God bringing people together with very powerful results. He brings Philip to the Ethiopian with a conversion that takes place. He brings Saul to meet Ananias. He brings Peter to meet Aeneas and Dorcas, as we've already seen. And now as this gospel expansion goes from being just among Jews to now also among Samaritans and then to Gentiles, this is an exciting but probably also a confusing period of time. I don't want us to miss the significance of this theme that God sovereignly leads people together and then God gives very powerful results. Now the Lord is going to introduce Peter to a man that God has been drawing. God has been working on that heart. It's not the goodness of that man. It's not the zeal of Saul of Peter, but we see the sphere of influence of the gospel ever widening, and that really should rejoice your heart and mine, that God brought salvation to Gentiles. The beneficiaries of those of this fact that this gospel message crossed borders, crossed cultural boundaries to this very day. As it says in your notes there, that it's kind of exciting that Peter was not only used of God to give out the good news, but in this case, he needs to receive some good news of the Lord. That God is doing something beyond the borders just of Israel. Now, I do think it's very interesting that the Lord is, in this book, very soon the attention is going to be a lot on Paul, who was converted as Saul. He is going to be given a mission and is going to go deep into enemy territory with the Word of God, establish churches, revisit those churches, write to those churches, and yet it is Peter whose influence in this book is going to be waning, or references to him at least, but it is Peter who seems to kick the door open and is used, this leader of the disciples. God uses this man to get this word out. You and I know individuals. We may work alongside of them, live next door to them, they appear to be honest, hardworking, caring people. There are several nice things that you could say about them, and yet at the end of that you'd have to say, but they do not claim to know or love the Lord Jesus Christ. And from time to time the reality hits us right between the eyes that these people share the same fate and are as lost as the most hardened criminal in the most desperate of facilities in the United States. The grace of God is greater than all of our sin. The grace of God could reach a hardened zealot like Saul, a committed Gentile like Cornelius, and a filthy sinner like myself. And a chapter like this reminds us that the Lord is in control of these workers and of the field, and He brings the harvest. I want us to look as Luke develops this thought. First of all, in chapter 10 and verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius. We're going to see, as I put it in the outline, a soldier at attention. And 33 miles from where Peter had been, from Joppa to Peter's location, was the coastal city of Caesarea. It was a city that that Herod had developed. It was named after Caesar Augustus. It was given to Herod the Great, and it was developed with a hippodrome, with a horse racing facility, an aqueduct and a harbor and an amphitheater. It was important enough to the Romans that at one point in its heyday, they had stationed there 3,000 Roman soldiers. Now, we're introduced to a centurion, a man who's over 100. A cohort was roughly about 600. And we have, as described here, when we're first told that he's a centurion, we know this about him, that he is a man who commanded men. A man who commanded men. Several different historians of that era describe for us what centurions were typically like. They describe them as rugged men, as disciplined men, as committed men, men of character, men who would rather die at their post than give up one inch of ground or to desert their post. He was a man of proven character, a man of commitment, a person you say, I think I'd love to have a neighbor like that. I'd love to know more people like that. And yet at the same time, we could say when he spoke, soldiers listened. But God is going to get his attention, as I think it's already obvious that the Lord has been working on his heart, and the Lord is going to send an angel to him and get his full attention, and then Peter's as well. Secondly, he is a man commanded of God. We're told that he was known as the centurion of a group known as the Italian cohort, a devout man. Verse 2 says, who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. I don't see this man as a full convert, a full proselyte, but he is known as a devout man, as a God-fearer. That would have meant that he kept the Sabbath, that he attended the synagogue as far as he was allowed to go, that there are certain things that he did do, but he was not baptized, he was not circumcised. He would have been considered a Gentile at the gate. And maybe hoping one day or not fulfilling being able to be a full proselyte to Judaism. But throughout this, I want you to understand that there's nothing saved about this man. He's not almost saved. He's not part Christian. He's trusting in his works. And there are no human works that can make us to be approved by the standard of God. God expects and demands absolute perfection, and that is only found in Jesus Christ, the righteous. we need to rather see that all our deeds are as filthy rags. You and I have to come to the point where we say, there is nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That we renounce our works and we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ instead. Some of the things that we're told in a couple different verses here in verse 2, we're told that he was generous in his charity work. We're told that he had the habit of praying to Jehovah. In verse 22, he was revered, or he revered God, and he was considered as upright. He was greatly respected by others in that country. He had all the outward evidence of a heart that was being drawn by God. And it's interesting to me that he gets his family together. It seems like his whole family is part of this devotion. He has this interest in God, but no work of man could ever pay the penalty for his sin. And this man needed a work of God. He's not yet saved, but God is preparing his heart so that he is ready to listen. He is interested in these things. And I would think that on his trips down to Jerusalem, in talking to rabbis, in hearing religious men, it gave him a partial picture of God, but he knew he did not have the whole story. He was not given hope. And he prays. So first of all, he was a man who was religious but lost. He was religious but lost. And secondly, he was graced by God. He's not seeking for God on his own. Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11 tells us that there's none that seeks after God, but he is being drawn. God is working on his heart. And about 3 p.m., he sees something that was very arresting. He sees an angel of God. This is a centurion. He didn't believe in the supernatural. He was not a mysterious man. He wasn't looking for a vision. He wasn't expecting God to tell him, your prayers have been answered. But that is exactly what happens. And now that God has his attention, God tells him, dispatches some people from him to go get Peter, tells him where to find them and who to bring. And I was thinking this week, I don't know that any of us really know all the details of what God was doing leading up to our salvation, who he brought into our life, things that he did to make us aware of our estate. Salvation never happens without God acting and without man receiving that good work, that good news, and believing in God. I hope that you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. I hope that you and I could say we are believing God. It's not just something at a point in time. I said a prayer or did something and so it's taken care of. But that we could say, I am currently growing in faith. I am believing. My hope is in the Lord. And I would hope that he's also using us to reach people, as the scripture says, from every tongue and tribe and nation, that we're not selective there. Okay? Now, so the Lord not only gets this soldier's attention, but then he's gaining Peter's attention. What's it going to be like to take somebody like Peter and change his thinking? Throughout Luke, we saw times where that Peter jumped to a conclusion, but it wasn't always the right conclusion. He was ready to take action, but it wasn't always the right action. He pulled out his sword. And sometimes the Lord had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. But then also he could be greatly used of the Lord. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well said, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. So how is the Lord going to get his attention? Somebody respected, but maybe also stubborn, entrenched in his culture like Peter. First of all, with a disturbing vision. And in verses 9 and following, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, some type of a semi-conscious state, and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by the four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of, and this is to the Owens from Papua New Guinea, they say, this is a good diet. What's wrong with this? And the rest of us may recoil at this, but there were all kinds of critters that we would not eat, animals and reptiles and birds of the air, with a disturbing vision. The heavens opened, and a buffet descended, and Peter didn't see it as such. Seeing those very things would have made him absolutely shocked to see that, let alone to think that somebody would eat that, let alone that God was telling him to eat that. It would have been hard. You and I would look at some of these things and say, well, I don't prefer that, but I don't see that as clean or unclean. But that's the very thing. Peter, from his Jewish background here, he saw, according to Leviticus 20 and other passages, that these very things were considered to be off limits. Now, God had not given direct revelation to Israel in hundreds of years. And for Peter to hear something like, arise, Peter, and eat, pick up your fork and go at it. You can imagine his confusion as he's trying to be a good Jew. And he hears this voice telling him things that seem to go against the very thing that he thinks he's supposed to be doing. In his expression, by no means, Lord. Now that sounds very Petrine, doesn't it? Okay. That sounds like Peter. By no means, Lord. He is trying to reconcile his orthodoxy and his being right with God. He wants to be able to say, as Ezekiel could say in Ezekiel chapter 4, ah, Lord, behold, I have never defiled myself. No good Jew wanted to be able to say, oh, these rules, the things of God, the commands of God, I don't pay any attention to those. No, they all, to be a good Jew, meant to pay attention to what God had said. I wonder if it's possible for us to hold sometimes our personal preferences today, our cultural things and baggage, and we hold them up as if they are the law of God, as if they are clearly the will of God. We can stubbornly hold to some human standard that we would have to admit really is not God's standard. But I've always been reared hearing that a good person doesn't do this, and a good Christian would never eat that or do that or say that. Jesus taught his disciples that it was not so much what went into a person. Some of these Pharisees were consumed with washing of hands and eating of certain things, and they thought that what they did, and for that matter, what they did not do, is what made them godly. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, it's not so much what goes into the mouth as what comes out of a person that defiles them. So Peter's beginning to realize what you and I know and appreciate, that these Mosaic laws were not going to be binding for the church. And that Peter, or any Jewish Christian for that matter, had no right to make these as an authority as binding on Gentiles, on Gentile believers. So God's command, no longer consider unholy. By the way, that was not open for discussion. That was not for Peter to negotiate with God on that. And Peter is reviewing this for just a moment. He seems to be stumped for just a moment when the next thing happens in verses 17 and following. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. And they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? He goes from, the Lord uses this disturbing vision, and while he's thinking on that, the Lord uses the second thing, which is an amazing meeting. Gentiles made a trip, came to him, asked for him by name. He's turning over in his mind this amazing puzzle, this development. He's trying to solve this riddle. And then he was to go without hesitation. By the way, he interprets this for us in chapter 11 as, there he says the same expression as making no distinction. I wasn't to pause. I wasn't to make a distinction. I was to obey God. And these three guests, they come in, they introduce themselves and their purpose. And Peter invites them into his house. And the next step with that, he's going to be in the home of a Gentile, which the rabbis of his day would have said in that day was defiling in and of itself. Imagine how that would go over after the service, and my wife and I are invited to the home of somebody in the church, and we get to the door, and I say, can you bring the food out here? Because is there a problem? I can't go into your house. See, as soon as I step in your house, it won't do anything to you, but I'll be unclean. That would go over real big, wouldn't it? Maybe I'll have to try that today. But this understanding the gospel was critical for Cornelius and his family. He's going to, as he's drawn his family into his interest in the things of God, he makes sure that they are all on hand when Peter and this team arrive. I hope that we have the same enthusiasm for the things of God. I wonder how much we share what we are learning with those that love and know us. But there's a dispensational significance here of the gospel going beyond just Jewish circles. It was hard to swallow, but because we know how the Jews felt about the Samaritans, but now it is going completely into Gentile territory. And this seemed to go against everything that they believed and had been taught. Peter can't accept Cornelius's act of homage. But he does say, I'm the one you're looking for. Let's resume in verse 22. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you and to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guest. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had gathered together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And he talked with him. He went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Those words getting stuck right in Peter's mouth. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me, and then Cornelius goes on as well. Can you imagine how amazing, how humbling this was for Peter to come and say, this is what I've been raised. This is all I have ever known. I've got to tell you, this is awkward for me. I'm just being very honest with you. And God put in Cornelius a desire to get answers. You and I have a tremendous responsibility to share what God has commanded. God has commanded all men to repent and to be saved. You and I have this great privilege of calling men to be right with God, to be reconciled with God, not to keep this to ourselves. So then in verses 34 through 43, we find this last thing that God uses in Peter's life to break him of this line of thinking that he tenaciously held, and it was this, a convincing demonstration. Let's begin reading at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism, and John proclaimed how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Listen, cultural conditioning, sometimes racial prejudice, things that we are raised with, things that we may not even realize that we have, they are hard things to face and to reject. They are hard things to say, well, I've heard that, but that is an ungospel-like line of thinking. That will not help me to be a dynamic witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to be able to say, I'm to abide in Christ as he abides in me. I'm to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ should be the motivation of the redeemed, Philippians chapter 2 verse says. So at times when we face something, some type of pride, some cultural thing that we've held on to, and we say, but that is not of Christ. He didn't call me to have this. This stands in the way of my being able to take the gospel freely to all people, and I have to reject it as unbiblical. Peter came to that point. To show any type of partiality is not Christ-like. What a game changer this is, folks. For Peter to realize that being a Jew does not give a person an advantage to God that somebody else does not have. Now, let's be very honest. It becomes easy for us to think, well, being an American, that's a great advantage. There are advantages here. There are privileges here. Some of those things also stand in the way of people seeing Christ. And we need not to equate what we hear in the news these days as American exceptionalism as somehow essential to Christianity. It serves us well to have missionaries and others give report, and for us to realize there are people who have never been in this country and do not know these advantages, and yet serve the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind. What a game changer. I'm not about to change, trade in my citizenship, okay? Thanks to this church, I've been able to visit missionaries in different parts of the world, and I rejoice to see them, and I really rejoice to get back home after about a week and a half, too. This is home. This is what we're used to. But a person from Papua New Guinea is not disadvantaged from knowing Christ. They have every position to know Christ as much as we do. And we look at verse 35, and that can be twisted, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God. Is that teaching that a person can be saved by works? Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 already tell us that a person cannot be saved by good works. What does it mean to do right? The writer Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We've already said, Romans 3:11, that no one seeks God, but God draws such to himself as would be saved. And God is preparing the heart and mind of this Gentile, of this man who was estranged from God, to be one who was interested in God, to one who could put their faith in God. All of that is the working of God. As you and I would have to say in my personal testimony as well. And until Cornelius repented of his sin, he was lost. It's interesting how Peter we've seen him earlier in this book give some pretty lengthy descriptions of the gospel. Sometimes in your face to these Jews, you put him to death. God raised him from the dead. Here's a gospel reference that you know he went about doing good teaching. We were witnesses of this, and then he was put to death, and God raised him. And not everybody saw him, but we did. We ate with him. Amazing, amazing. Verse 43. Praise God that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That was exciting for Peter to begin to see how all this fit together. That he had no right making this a Jewish phenomenon. That this was a message to go out, as they heard in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, in an expanding way. It is God who justifies. It is God who saves us by faith in him. I would ask you today, in whom are you trusting? In whom have you put your faith? If there's anything that you'd say, well, I'm pretty sure that the doing of these things, I've been raised to think that if I did these things, I was a good person and I was received of God. Passages like this completely blow that out of the water. That God would send a thoroughly Jewish thinking individual into a completely Gentile setting to give that man and his family the gospel and to give that apostle to get his attention so that he would take that word back and tell the rest of the apostles and that word would go out. I wonder if, like Peter, possibly you and I at times nurse some cultural things or some prejudices that we would have to say, is that really gospel-centered? Is that really something that is helpful? Or does it rather need to be confessed and forsaken? It's easy to hold some rules and convince ourselves that because I would never eat that, and because I dress this way, because I would do this and I wouldn't do that, and I would have this in my home but I wouldn't do that, that becomes the standard by which others' spirituality is judged. And that is not the case. There are dozens of ways that you and I can look down our spiritual noses at others, and not a one of them is approved by Jesus Christ. I'll just give you an example as we close. I find it repulsive to think that I would ever want them to put a big hole in my ear and I would do an expanding ring, gauges, right? I mean, that looks painful to me. That is, frankly, with my old sensitivities, that is repulsive to look at. And yet, I have no room whatsoever, according to the Word of God, to allow that to hinder me from going to that a person who has gauges and in love sharing them with them the same gospel of Jesus Christ that someone shared with me. Now, some of these things are deeply entrenched, and I know it. And I know from personal experience. And even Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, Paul tells us that when he gets to Antioch, and here's Peter, and he's hobnobbing, he's meeting with these Gentile believers. But when Jews were around, then he would withdraw from group A to be with group B. And group A, you can just imagine what they would start thinking. Wait a minute. We thought that when you ate with us and you did Bible study with us and had prayer time with us, that you were fellowshipping, that there were no differences between us, and that wall was torn down. And yet, when you withdrew, that are you reversing yourself? Because we're confused here. That could not be allowed to go on. And so Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And frankly, to Peter's credit, or the Lord's credit, Peter did acknowledge that and repent of that, as must we. As we spend time in the Word of God, we become more and more sensitive to some of these things. And as the Lord brings to the surface things that you say are unchrist-like attitudes, they do not help me to promote Him. There's nothing about that attitude that would help me be a loving and humble witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have to be acknowledged and confessed and rejected. I want to close with this, that our hearts today, the fact that salvation was not just for Jerusalem or for Jews, you and I should rejoice over a chapter like this. Our hearts today should be full of praise and thanks, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, that we are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'll close this in prayer just momentarily here. Would you do a little soul searching? First of all, to make sure that your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for you, that you're not trusting in works of human righteousness, but in the finished work of Christ. That you would be able to say, Christ has redeemed me, made me His child, He indwells me. And as His child, and growing in Christ's likeness, when I become aware of some of these things that are just unbiblical lines of thinking, I want to peel those away. I want the Lord to cut them from me so that I'm more like Him. And that's more important than that I fit into my culture, is that I reflect Christ. You take just a moment. Hey, Lord, why is it that I have difficulty sometimes sharing the gospel? Or that I might look and size somebody up and say, well, they look and sound like me, so that they're probably open to the gospel. But I look at somebody, they have an accent, their skin is of a different color, they're from a different culture, they probably wouldn't receive anyway. Who are we to make that judgment? And would you just pray, Lord, give me boldness. Give me that Christ-like spirit. and remove from me any attitude that would hinder gospel work. Would you stand with me as we are closed in prayer? When we pray, when one person leads in prayer, I hope that all of us are saying, Lord, may that be true in me too. Now, Lord, we thank you for showing love through the person who you used to tell us of our sin and pointed us to the Savior. We thank you for convicting us of attitudes which keep us from being open with the gospel. We want the lost to see you through us, not our pride eclipsing the beauty of salvation. As Paul could say, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Thank you that we are recipients of your grace. Lord, we would ask that you would further make us instruments of the same. May others see the splendor of your power in lowly vessels, that they would see Christ living in us. Help us to be bold, tender in our presentation of the gospel, zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be as open-minded as you would have the apostles be, and to not be open to the influences of this world. Help us to be as lights along the shore and to be salty influences for the Lord today. We thank you for your grace in our lives, and may we be conduits of grace as well to others. Thank you for this great privilege. In Jesus' precious name, amen.